Okay, we're in Exodus, end of chapter 15. Last Sunday we talked some about them, about the Israelites seeing the Egyptians wash up on the shore after God had closed the Red Sea over them. And Moses had to move the people away from there, and the word, I can't remember what it was, but it had the meaning of pulling up a tent stake. He had to sort of pull them away from the Red Sea. And then they got to a place where they didn't have any water. And, of course, grumbling, mumbling, murmuring against Moses. And Moses was told by God how to turn the water in from bitter into sweet. And they did that. And they moved on. As we left off last Sunday, we had one verse left in chapter 15 where they moved to a place called Elam. And the word Elam means palms. Now, there's, like I've said before, there's all kind of controversy about the path that the Israelites took on the Exodus. And probably the geography changed some over the last 3,500 years. There's all different kind of scholarly ideas of the path they took and where the cities were and stuff like that. This is one of the places that really don't have a clue where it is. But it was described, well, I'll read it first here. Verse 27. And they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. So in Hebrew symbology, a palm tree is a sign of peace and plenty. So there's some symbology wrapped up in this place where they stopped. And it was a resting place. They had just been through a traumatic experience going through the Red Sea and seeing the Egyptian army wiped out. Of course, they were joyous over that, and they sung songs about it, but still, it was a significant event. So this is sort of like a cooling off time when they come to this oasis in the desert. They had, says, 70 palm trees. Other translations will say 70, of course. And 70 is a significant number in the Bible. You see 70 several times, and 70 is 10 times 7. 7 is spiritual completeness. 10 is worldly completeness. And 7 times 70 is just, I guess you'd say, total completeness. And you see 70 crop up several times in the Bible. One of the times it crops up is when, and Pastor talked about it a few weeks ago here, where Israelites didn't observe the seventh year to let the land lay fallow. And after 70 years of owing God, it's 490 years every seventh year. After 70 years of owing God, God says, that's enough. You know, and they went off in exile in Babylon for 70 years to pay back that total price that they owed God for not letting the land lay fallow every seventh year for 490 years. And another time we see the 70, not directly but indirectly, is the candles, the lampstands in Solomon's temple. He had 10 lampstands in his holy place, and each lampstand had 7 lamps on it, so that was 70 lamps there. Another place where we see 70 is in chapter 10 of Genesis, in the table of nations. You have 70 nations that was the source of all the peoples of the world. And that 70 is, I think, significant in that there were 70 lamps in the holy place, one for each original nation of the world. But we see 70 come up oftentimes. And, of course, there's 12 wells there. And we all know about the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. So you see 12 coming up several times in the Bible. But them here in the stopping here in this oasis is a time of fellowship, hopefully, with God, and a time of rest and a time of peace. And in the 23rd Psalm, I think it sort of has, David's talking about, let me turn over to 23rd so I don't misquote. I'll just read it real quick. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They've just been through a traumatic experience, and here the Lord has given them a resting time, a time of peace and plenty, where they didn't have anything they wanted for a short time. But it don't last long. Moses says, uh-oh, time to pull up stakes again, we're going. So chapter 16. Verses 1 through 3. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Again, they turned to Moses, and this time also Aaron. You know, Aaron is pulled into this now, too. They're murmuring against him. Basically, they're saying, we've got nothing to eat. You ever have a teenager go and open a refrigerator and just stand there and say, we ain't got nothing. Yeah. And a refrigerator full of stuff, you know. But they say they got nothing to eat. They took all their cattle with them. All their cattle they took with them, they had. They haven't died. It's been 2 months. You know, they've been provided for. They may have some died from thirst, you know, when they didn't have good water the first time. Maybe. Maybe a few died on the travels. But they've got all their cattle. And they say they've got nothing to eat. They have things to eat. Maybe they are not willing to slaughter their own animals, and they want somebody to give them a handout. But they have stuff to eat there. It's not like they're starving. But that's the accusation they're giving Moses and Aaron, that they're brought out to the desert to die of hunger. They're not going to die of hunger. They have live animals on the hoof with them. They've accused them of things in the past. They accused them, you know, before the Red Sea opened, of taking them out into the wilderness to die because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt. They've been accused of that. And we just talked about the Marah, where the water was too bitter, and God provided sweet water by telling Moses to throw a tree in there. And even when they left Egypt, they left with all kind of material possessions and all their animals. And God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's been all kind of examples of God being with them and leading them and taking care of them, and still they're accusing Moses and Aaron. Their hearts are still in Egypt.
Sounds like our politicians.
Oftentimes we remember the good old days. We remember the good things in the good old days. We don't remember all the bad things in the good old days too. And they're having selective memory of things that are in Egypt. They can't see the future blessing that God has for them. They're being taken back to the promised land. They've been told it's flowing with milk and honey, but they can't see that far ahead. They can only see today, And instead of turning to God in prayer, they're turning to Moses and Aaron and complaining and murmuring. It's a wonder God just didn't zap them right there. And their murmurings, of course, are against God, but their murmurings are basically to the effect that the Egyptians took better care of their slaves than God's taking care of his children. Can you just imagine how that makes God feel when he's done so many miraculous things for them so far, and he's going to continue to do miraculous things for them, and they're going to continue to be disobedient and not thankful and complain, just like us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Verse 4 and 5. And then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it still come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So God says, tells Moses, I don't know what they're complaining about. I'm going to provide for them. God didn't bring them out there to kill them. He's going to provide for them. He intends to. They just want it on their schedule instead of God's schedule. He's going, the blessing of bread from heaven, though, is going to come with some responsibility. Responsibility of obedience. And he's telling Moses that this whole thing he's arranging here is a test for them. It's going to test their obedience to God. Yes, he's going to give them bread from heaven, and he's going to give them meat to eat, but there are also stipulations about how that's going to be gathered and how often and when and so forth, and he's going to expect obedience from them. He's going to test them to see if they will listen to his laws, his guidance that he gives them. I think oftentimes things that happen to us, we think maybe God has turned his back on us or is not with us or whatever, but it may just be a test for us to see if we will do like the scripture tells us, to turn and lean on God in those times of trouble, or if we become bitter. You know, often when Christy was working in Cape Fear, she'd tell me about... She worked in nephrology, people whose kidneys and everything were shutting down. They were going to die, basically. And she's telling me there's basically two different kind of people. One that was right with God, and as they were dying, they had everything right in their mind, and they were looking to go home. Mm-hmm. And then there's other people that were bitter, that God hated them, and they hated God, and why did this have to happen to them when other people it didn't happen to, and all kind of things like that, you know. So oftentimes the predicaments we're put in, I think, is God testing our character and our obedience and our love for him, and see how we respond to it. This is the first time we see the seventh day come up and associated with not working. In verse 5 it talks about collecting the manna for 7 days, and on the seventh not collecting, and there'll be enough on the sixth to cover the seventh day. And this whole test that God's setting up, it's not to satisfy him physically so much as it is to test their spiritual obedience. We've got the same kind of test too, you know. When pastors, you know, giving a sermon on stewardship and stuff like that, oftentimes you hear people say something to the effect, you know, I just can't tithe because I don't have enough money, you know. You just don't understand the bills I got and the problems I got. I just cannot do that. And as long as they have that attitude, they'll never be able to do that. Mm-hmm. I know my last church, I was in a finance meeting where we were, you know, talking about the different financial issues the church has and stuff like that. And the pastor is in the meeting. He's talking about tithing and stuff. And as one guy said, well, I just don't understand you folks. I just can't give 10%. And he said, I'm on Social Security and fixed income, and I just can't do that. Well, basically we talked about a few issues about tithing, but then later on he said, I was talking to him on the phone after I left the church, and he said, you know, he said, I decided I'd try to tithe. And he says, when I started tithing, I can do it now. Mm-hmm. He said, I started out small and worked my way up. He said, I'm tithing now, Calvin. I said, you're right. We can do it if we want to. Mm-hmm. And then on the Sabbath, you know, it's supposed to be a day of rest. A lot of people work on the Sabbath. And a lot of businesses think they'll go bankrupt if you don't open their doors on the Sabbath. But, you know, we've got businesses like Chick-fil-A. They've never opened on a Sunday, you know.
They're thriving.
And every time they're being attacked about their Christian values, it's just a plus for them.
Exactly.
Yeah. So we as Christians need to stand our ground and trust God and be obedient the best we can, and God will bless us for it.
You know, I don't know how people feel one way or the other on the issue of homosexuality or other ways of thinking of sexual. Chick-fil-A's owner and board decided to make this statement not because of power to the people who are heterosexual, but they were asked a question and they answered it in an interview.
And it wasn't anything about homosexuality. They just confirmed the biblical view of marriage is the only thing they did.
It wasn't anything about heterosexual or whatever the other things are called. I truly believe that interview and that series of questions was inspired by God. Person who asked the question, the person, the owner who answered the question, was not per se all of a sudden inspired by God. It was their belief. Whatever the person believed was a belief. However, the hand of God actually, one might say, descended upon the person asked the question.
Well, a lot of times, too, people intending things for evil, God turns around for good. Mm-hmm. And they may have intended the question for an evil purpose, and God turned it around on them.
And the community of it's not just homosexual or gay, there's an alphabet soup of different things that people are doing today. Some people are doing it. Anyway, as you just said, that answer just was what they were waiting for. They couldn't wait to respond to it.
Yeah.
And the response from the American community was overwhelming.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a...
The following week, a rebuttal by the gay community. They were going to meet in the parking lots of Chick-fil-A. Just a very few people showed up.
It fizzled, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then there was another group that was going to have a kiss.
That was it, yeah. That was it.
Same thing.
Yeah.
And we're going to have a, pardon me for even saying this, but have a same-sex kiss in. It just, nobody showed up.
But on the reverse of that, when he, what was it, he offered a free dinner.
Not the owner.
And I drove by the Chick-fil-A here, and I mean the line was all the way up to back into Kmart's parking lot.
Mm-hmm.
to, you know, to show their support, I guess. Maybe just to get the free dinner. But I'm sure that was a lot of it.
Well, that day, Barbara decided that she was going to...
We just bought it. Chick-fil-A.
It was actually kind of embarrassing because as we were driving, she just kept going, power to the hole.
What God's trying to do here with Israelites, He's trying to build character in them.
Mm-hmm.
They have been slaves for 400 so years, and they've basically been beaten down, and they've been exposed to Egyptian gods, and they have a slave mentality. He's trying to groom them to be His priest to the world, and He's got to build the character in them. He's got to build the obedience to God. He's got to let them know who God is. He's taking them through these trials to try to build that character, and that's what God does with us oftentimes. He takes us through trials to build characters, and maybe we can't see a purpose in that, but at some point maybe we can reach back to those times to be able to minister to somebody else that's going through similar trials. But
something I agree with strongly with you on is that slave mentality. That, I spent almost 4 years in a bondage situation, and you walk away from that beat up.
Mm-hmm.
You walk away from a beat up, and you got to go through a reconditioning, you might say. However, there are those who don't want to let it go.
Yeah.
Gather something in society, coddles, provides all kinds of, like the Veterans Administration, all kinds of benefits and so on. And you can join and become part of organizations where they allow you to be in bondage for the rest of your life because you're gaining sympathy or Now, the reason I say that is because that's my only experience in bondage. But the as you're saying, these people are, as you believe, are coming out of bondage, and God is not allowing them to have that mentality.
Right. He's trying to flush that out of their system.
And as other societies have coddled situations and given, human condition is you take.
Right.
And the Lord says, no, that's not how you do it.
Right.
You stand on your own 2 feet. Or you
don't eat.
Or you perish.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Okay, verses 6-8. Let's see. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel at even, that's evening, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what you are, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the morning flesh to eat in the morning and bread full, for the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses and Aaron recognize that what they're accusing them of, they're not really, it really has no impact on Moses, because Moses is just doing what God's told him to do. Him and Aaron are doing what God told them to do. And when the murmuring surfaces against them, really they're murmuring against God. So why don't they, instead of murmuring against Aaron and Moses, why don't you just turn to God in prayer and let God know how you feel? David did that oftentimes in the Psalms, that he was angry with God and let God know it. We see several people in the Bible when they're angry. Well, Job, he felt he is unjustly suffering, and he let God know about it, and then God took him through a process to where he brought Job closer to God. So Yeah, instead of blaming Moses and Aaron, they should have turned to God, prayed to God, let God know their troubles and how they fell, instead of Moses and Aaron. Because Moses and Aaron was only God's servants, doing what God told them to do. You know, oftentimes when we see problems in the church, we won't blame the pastor or the deacons or somebody about all the problems in the church. But oftentimes the problems are ours, you know, between us and God. And we need to maybe turn our concerns to God in prayer instead of attacking some spiritual leaders in the church or something.
You think, in spite of all of the signs that were given to them, that there's still doubt that this is God's work?
No, I don't think there's doubt, but I think there's still... It's sort of like the my doctor I talked about. He said he worshiped Jesus. He had the idol of Jesus sitting on his altar with all these other idols there. They're just coming out of Egypt, where the mentality was there were multiple gods. God has to flush all those idols out of their mindset and help them recognize there's only one true God. But I think a lot of the Egyptians are still holding on to their past in Egypt and the mentality that, yeah, this is a God, but it's not the one and only true God. And I think we'll see that later when they make the golden calf, you know. He has to get that attitude out of them. And it's so bad, and we're jumping way ahead now, it's so bad that He's not going to allow the adults to go into the promised land because they can't trust Him. He's going to have to purge that whole generation before He can take them into the promised land.
Does that include the babies that were born at the time of separation from Egypt?
It's the people who are of age, which were 20 years old and above. All those except Caleb and Joshua and Moses. Of course, Moses didn't get to cross in. Okay, verse 9 to 14.
So there was an age.
Yeah.
Okay.
In the Bible, generally, in the Old Testament, you were, I guess you'd say, a man or whatever. When you turned 20, you could serve in the temple, and you could do all the adult kind of things when you became 20. Or not all of them, maybe, but a lot of the adult kind of things when you became 20. But, yeah, some of the children were probably still alive. Okay, verse 9 to 14. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking to them, saying, at eve ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. It came to pass that at eve the quail came up and covered the camp in the morning, and the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. The quail they're talking about is, you know, they were talking about bread, not enough bread, didn't have bread to eat. They mentioned the flesh pots in Egypt, so God says, well, I'm going to give you bread and meat. So the quail that showed up, according to commentaries, is a quail that migrated regularly between Europe and Arabia across the Sinai Peninsula. It says they were small, bullet-headed birds with a strong but low flight, usually roosting on the ground or in low bushes at night. When exhausted, they were unable to take off again. The birds were good-eating or favorite delicacy of the Egyptians. So the guy just had a whole flock of birds fly into the camp and land, and they're so tired they can't take off, so they just go and pick them up. Anyway, how much easier can it be to get your meat, you know? And now they don't have to kill their cattle or whatever. And then in the morning he has the manna, we'll pronounce manna, fall. It says like hoarfrost. Now, I don't know what hoarfrost is, but I looked it up on the web this morning, and it's it looks sort of like snow on the ground, except it's not snow. You know, sometimes in the wintertime you look out and say, it snowed last night, and you go out and it's not snow, it's frost on the ground, you know. And it's and you can maybe scrape it off of grass or something like that. And that's what it's saying. It looks sort of like that. It looked like the hoarfrost. The frost is so thick that you can actually scrape it off the ground. But God is providing everything that that they need to sustain their life. The manna he's providing, there's a Jewish legend that tells us it was this bread from heaven. It tells us what it tasted like. It said, one only had to desire a certain dish. No sooner had he thought of it, the manna had the flavor the dish desired. The same food had a different taste for everyone who partook of it. According to his age, the little children, it tasted like milk. To the strong youth, like bread. To old men, like honey. To the sick, like barley boiled in oil and honey. But they also wrote that the manna was bitter in the mouth of the Gentiles. That's Jewish legend, you know. And it's probably not like that, but that's how they look back on it. You know, after the 40 years, they didn't have it anymore. You know, they imagined all the blessings that God poured out on them and how good it was back then. It's easy to look back and see how God has blessed us, but it's hard to see that blessing when we're in the middle of it. In verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This bread from heaven that God has given them, the word manna means what is it? That's the meaning of the word manna. Because they didn't know what it was. There's nothing like it today. And it was supernaturally provided by God on God's schedule. There's been all kind of speculation about what the manna was. But any natural explanation that you come up with, how do you explain it? It fell for 6 days and every Sabbath it didn't fall. How do you explain that naturally, you know? You can't. And then when the sun comes up, we'll see later, it disappears. And how do you explain when people, and we'll see this later, when people gather it up, they can't gather more than their need. If they gather a whole bunch, by the time they get back to the house, they only got what they're supposed to gather. Or if they can't gather enough because of the amount on the ground, by the time they get back home, they got all they need. How do you explain that stuff as a natural occurrence? You can't. I mean, people speculate what it could be, just like people speculate the cross in the Red Sea, that it wasn't really a deep place. It was just sort of marshy place, and it sort of dried up, and they found this dry place to walk across. Well, if that's true, then the miracle is the Egyptian army drowned in inches of water. So one way or the other, it's a miracle, you know. So, you know, they try to explain away all these miracles that God has given us in the Bible, and you can't explain them away because God has taken his hand and supernaturally provided for his children. Verses 16 to 21. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in the tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with a omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left it until the morning. and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Bread from heaven. Jesus talked about bread from heaven in John 6. Somebody want to read John 6, verses 31 through 40 for us? John 6, verses 31 through 40.
Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You said through 44?
Yeah, through 40.
Through 40? Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
So Jesus associated Himself with the manna from heaven. Nobody else could gather that bread, so you had to gather it yourself. The rich folks couldn't pay the poor folks to go gather manna for them. They had to go do it themselves. Just like we can't receive salvation vicariously through somebody else. We have to have our own relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to go out and gather our own bread of life to have the benefit of it. Anything that anybody else attempts to do for us is for naught. It don't amount to anything. God feeding Israel through this bread from heaven was an example of God cooperating with man. That Israel couldn't bring the bread. God provided the bread. But God would not gather the bread for them and give it to them. They had to do it themselves. So God was instilling a work ethic in them also.
In the bottom of mine, it said it tasted like, they made pancakes out of it, mm-hmm. It said it tasted like honey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's about like Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. It's sweet tasting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The preacher Spurgeon, he said, when talking about manna, said animals are often taught through their food. When they could not be reached in any other way, they have been instructed by their hunger and by their thirst and by their feeding. For us to have the benefit of our bread of life, we have to have that hunger and thirst for it. If we don't have that hunger and thirst, then we see no need in salvation. We see no need in Jesus Christ as our Savior if we don't have that hunger and thirst. And oftentimes we're taken through these hard times to generate that hunger and thirst in us. But it's us that have to go out and gather that bread alive. Nobody else can do it for us. So Jesus is associating himself with the manna in that way. It's talking about an Omer, and the Omer, looking at different commentaries, it has different amounts. And apparently it changed over the years of what a amount of omer consisted of, but it was somewhere between a half a gallon and a gallon weight or quantity. But some people failed God's test. They were told they couldn't keep it overnight until the next morning. Didn't believe didn't believe Moses. They tried to keep it anyway. And no. Again, it's a test. God's testing them to see how obedient they are to what God's guidance, what God's laws are. So the whole thing was an issue of obedience. And then when the sun came out, it melted. So apparently the manna had to be prepared early in the morning. And again, as a way of God forcing them into a routine. You know, like we need to prepare our bread of life in the morning too when we first get up to have a time with God. And then the world gets in the way after that. It says the sun comes up and it sort of waxes away. It disappears. You know, if we don't have our time in the morning with our bread of life, then the rest of the world gets in the way. Okay, verse 22-30. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, "This is what the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and seethe that which ye shall seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you." Lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they said, and they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it on a Sabbath day, seventh day, which is the Sabbath. In it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there were some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments, my laws? See that for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So, again, they're not listening to the guidance, not listening to Moses. And again, if you're trying to explain away the manna is a natural occurrence. You can't explain this kind of stuff. That they could gather twice as much. And then the one day of the week, the day before the Sabbath, it was okay to keep it for the next day and it didn't stink. And the other day, it was stink and had worms in it and stuff. You can't explain that away as a natural occurrence. And that one happens over and over again. You can't explain it. So this happened for 40 years. They're going to be getting the manna for 40 years, and then all at once it's going to stop. And this is the first time that God has spoke to Israel about the Sabbath. Later on they're going to get it in the commandments, but this is the first introduction about a Sabbath, a day of rest. And essentially what God's doing, he's basically forcing them to observe the Sabbath. I mean, he's not allowing them to gather anything on the Sabbath. And if they didn't gather it on the sixth day, it's not available on the Sabbath. So they can't go out and work and do it. So he's basically forcing them to observe the Sabbath day. And again, he's trying to mold them into God's people to be obedient, to listen to his laws and obey his laws. He's trying to instill obedience in them. And when they're obedient to what Moses is telling them is the law of God, then everything works out fine for them. And when they're not, then things don't work out fine for them. And gradually, hopefully, they'll start learning that. But we see it, they're pretty stubborn people, and it don't work out that way too well. Okay, verses 31 to 36. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up, therefore before the testimony to be kept." and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years till they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, Omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Of course, these last verses were not contemporary to the time that we're talking about here, because it says to lay up an Omer, the manna, before the testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. Another way to say the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have an Ark of the Covenant yet. They've not been given the guidance on how to build it yet. These verses we just read is not contemporary with the time and history that we're talking about, but Moses in his writings letting us know that in the future a Omer of that man is going to be laid up. Now why would they put an Omer of manna into the tabernacle? Well, God is big on storytelling, and he tells us throughout the Bible we're supposed to tell our children all these stories of things that God has done for and to his people, so our children would be aware and know who God is. So he's telling them, put up a Omer of manna, so that when there is no more manna, that they can say, yes, here's an Omer of manna, and let me tell a story about manna for the 40 years that God provided us in the wilderness, and how he took care of us for the 40 years that we're in the wilderness. Later on, when we get into the Ten Commandments, he's telling them that they're supposed to tell their children about the Exodus story and how God brought them out of Egypt and so forth. And us as Christians, we're supposed to be telling stories to our children of the stories in the Bible and what they mean to us. Don't do it now, but when my kids was little, every night before they went to bed, I had big thick Bible storybook, read them a Bible story out of a Bible storybook, and they still remember that. And even now, I got a teenager. He's getting ready to turn 18 in November. Yeah, it's a really scary time. a few years ago, probably about 2 or 3 years ago, had some problems with him. And I'm thinking, what am I doing wrong, And started thinking back and said, well, I used to read him stories before he went to bed at night. He's too big for that, Can't read him bedtime stories out of the Bible. So we started reading the Bible. And we've read the Bible through once and about halfway through again. And just that time together, reading God's Word together every night before he goes to bed, I think it's made an impact.
Remember?
We read one chapter. We read one chapter in the Bible each night. That's not too much. And if it's a real short chapter, we might read two. If it's a real long chapter, tough. Suck it up and read the long chapter. But we read one chapter each night, and then we talk about it. Sometimes there's not much to talk about. Some chapters are self-explanatory. Sometimes we talk quite a while about it. It just depends on what we're reading. But just reading the Bible and having a few minutes to talk about it, I think it's had a significant impact on it. Yeah. Well, we're out of town. I suppose with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study your word. We pray you continue to unfold your word before us, Lord, where we can better understand the God that we serve, Lord, and how you take care of your children. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.